out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, a psalm which is just packed out with the gospel. It's about redemption, it's about unfailing love, it's about crying out to God for his mercy, it's about a recognition of our sin. It's a man in the depths of the Old Testament reaching forward, knowing that he's got to keep hoping in the Lord, that God is going to do something which is going to provide that full redemption. It's a gospel in 8 verses, and it takes us on an incredible journey from really deep depths to the highest heights, and it offers the most extensive invitation as well. Oh, we'll start this evening in the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Here's a person who isn't just up to their ankles in trouble. They are totally out of their depth. The Hebrew word for depths is a word for deep, deep water. He's drowning in the depths of the sea, or at least he feels that he is. He feels that he couldn't be any lower. You ever been there? I don't mean just a day when you feel you are struggling a bit. You all have that most days, probably. But a day when you just feel, now I can't carry on. Something's got to happen. Something's got to give. I am completely out of my depth. He's crushed. He's overwhelmed. And it raises the question, why? Why is he so overwhelmed? What's causing his grief? There are a number of different events in the Psalms that cause people's feeling of being overwhelmed. What's my son doing? Sometimes it's the children in the middle of your sermon. Sometimes it's homesickness. That really comes out in the Psalms as a person who just is so longing for home that their grief is overwhelming them and they just can't carry on. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's betrayal. Friends have turned against you and you're not just alone, you're betrayed. And the psalmist is out of his depth. But this person who's writing this one is in the deepest depth possible, because what's caused his sorrow is his sin. And he's being really honest about this. It's a recognition. He's being crushed by the conviction and guilt of his sin. That much is obvious from the psalm. The only complaint which is made is about his iniquity. It's there in verse 3. The psalm ends with it in verse 8. And that's what's caused the psalmist his sorrow, his iniquity, his sin. And he's right to make that point, because sin and an understanding of what it is and what it means in our lives and what it's done to our relationship with God and each other causes us to be overwhelmed. It is quite simply the worst thing in all the world. You might say, no, it's not. Death is, or some horrible diseases. No, sin is worse, because sin is the cause of all of those things. They're the consequences of sin. You might be thinking, if this person is so overwhelmed by their sense of sin, their iniquity, they must be a pretty awful person. What sort of person were they? Were they a terrorist? Was this a serial rapist or murderer or paedophile? Well, I don't know that he was any of those things. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was just a fairly normal Israelite, pretty ordinary person, but a person who's been confronted with how far short of the glory of God they've come. A person who's had to at last be real about themselves, and he feels himself to be the chief of sinners. He's not different really from any of us here. He's just a broken person. And I reckon, I know, if we all saw and felt one tiny fraction of our sin, we would be, well, again, overwhelmed by what we've done. Maybe you do. Maybe that's just where you are this evening. Maybe this is why we've got this text before us tonight. And if you are, I've got some wonderful news for you, because although this psalm is entirely realistic about the depths that sin takes us into, it takes us to the highest heights. But if you're just blasé about this and you're switched off to spiritual reality, then it's not going to be my intention to take you into the depths, but rather hopefully to show you that you are in them already. And you too can go on that same journey and come through Christ to the heights of that wonderful relationship with God. I'm not trying to be gloomy, I'm pessimistic, I'm just trying to be realistic. Maybe you think I am being too gloomy and you're thinking, okay, so sin isn't nice, but it's not that bad. Well, it is. And if we're going to be real about it, we have to think about God and sin, not just us and sin. We have to look at sin from God's perspective. If we reject God, then sure, sin will never be a big problem for us. But this man doesn't reject God. He wants to deal with God and God to deal with him. And the Bible wants us to be real about the real problem of our life. And he sees sin as a most terrible affront to God. Another psalmist, David, would come to recognize that in the aftermath of his adultery and murder. And he'd say, against you, you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight, Lord. Sin is primarily directed against a holy, pure, loving God. If you could see how pure God is and how red sin is, because that's the colour of sin and guilt in the Bible, Isaiah. And you could see what it's like when sin confronts God, I think we would all be shocked. If any of you dare to deface the greatest painting in the world, you wouldn't be able to do it because the security guards would arrest you before you got near the Mona Lisa. But if you were to try to do it, that's a shocking thing to do. That would be such vandalism, such a terrible thing to do. You've got this perfect, beautiful, holy, good God. And sin is us trying to smash our fists into God's face, saying we want nothing to do with God. There are three words in the Old Testament that are used for sin thousands and thousands of times. One of them is simply sin, missing the mark, not being what God wants us to be. The second is transgression, being what God doesn't want us to be, breaking through his laws and his commandments. And the third is iniquity or perversity, just not caring about God, challenging God's authority, saying, who do you think you are, God? Okay, so you created the universe and you created me and you sustain me every single second of every single day and you give me every breath and every bite to eat and you make my journeys go well and you're good. But who do you think you are really to tell me what to do? I'll do it my way. What does God think he is to have any say about my life? The New Testament defines sin as lawlessness. And the law in question is God's law, not UK law or even European law. but rather God's holy law, which simply states that God wants you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. That's all that God basically has asked from you. Just love him completely with everything and everybody else like yourself. And nobody's done it. I most certainly haven't. I haven't got near it. This man knows he hasn't got near it. You haven't got near it. One thing I know about my life is that I've sinned against God frequently. And if one act of defiance could have ruined a universe, what must a whole life of sin look like in the sight of God? The worldly person says, well, just lighten up, don't worry about this. Who cares about this? The psalmist says, God cares about it. And he says, if you were to mark iniquity, who would be able to stand? If you were to write down my sins, who could stand? If you allowed me the sort of access that Simon Cowell allowed that unauthorised biographer into his life, to follow him round and talk to all of his friends and write down all the bad things about Simon Cowell, if you allowed me that sort of access into your life, just to follow you round everywhere and just write all the things down about you, after a couple of days, I think you'd be feeling a little bit worried. I certainly would be if you followed me round. But here's God, who sees everything, who knows everything, who's recorded everything, he's heard every word I've muttered, read every thought I've had, fathomed every motive. And if God should mark everything down with total recall, and who could stand before him? Nobody. Not one person. John in Revelation sees the world exposed to the awesome holiness of God, and he hears what they say to God at the end. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They are seeing their sin on the day of judgment. And they're seeing what this man in Psalm 30 was seeing still in the day of salvation. It was too late in John's vision. But this man sees it, and he needs to get right with God now. Because he doesn't want God writing down all of his failures anymore. He wants them blotted out. And he's going to show us a way in which it can happen. And that's good. But sin is this awful thing that offends and rejects a glorious, loving, wise God. It breaks your whole existence. You were made to enjoy God. That's what God made you for. To know him and to love him and to delight in the most delightful, wonderful God. And that is the height of happiness, to be in that relationship with God. And sin has divided us and God, and it's left us longing for something, crying out for something. It's left us broken. For the believer, sin is still our worst enemy. How can we possibly be so adulterous as spiritual people and look at such love and such grace and such beauty in Christ, and then look at our stupid sin and say, but this is better? Why do we do it? Why, when we've got Christ who alone can satisfy us, do we still think that whatever it might be is somehow better than Christ? And this time it's going to deliver. And this time it will come through. And it will be more satisfying than Christ. You haven't got an answer either. I haven't, apart from the folly and madness of our lives. Yet we can say to Jesus, stand back. This is my life. I know about the blood of Calvary. I know about the cost of my salvation. I know that sin caused your suffering and death. I know that you alone can satisfy me, but I'm going to go back to it. I don't understand that. And I understand why it causes the depths. And then for the unbeliever, if you could see your sin for the first time, when you grasp what God is really like and what you're really like, then I think what happens is quite often the bottom falls out of your universe. But it's important that that happens, because you've got to see the depths that you're in, and that's something which is really positive, both in the life of the believer and the unbeliever. Because when you realise you're in the depths, finally you want help. You want out, don't you? You don't want to stay there when you realise where you are and where you could be and where you need to be. And this is the stirring, I think, of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's conviction of sin. That's his work. John 16 talks about that. It's one of the great gospel blessings. But the world is saying, don't think about it. It doesn't matter. It's not real. The Spirit is saying, it does matter. And it is real. And you're not going to get peace. You're wrong with the Lord. And this sin is the problem, and it needs to be dealt with. The worst condition that you could be in this evening is just sitting there and thinking, I'm not going to listen to this person. I'm happy where I am. To be in the state of Psalm 130 is good. That's where we should be if we're spiritually aware. That's an eminently healthy position to be in. It's when sin doesn't matter anymore, when we can sin and just not bother about it, that we've got real problems. And I'm going to have to get the pneumatic drill out on myself and on yourselves if that's our condition. Because we've got to break through some pretty hard stuff if we're just not bothered about sin anymore. Jeremiah talks about it. And were they asked, had they committed abomination? No, they said they weren't at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. They'd forgotten how to blush. A life of living against God, a life of immorality, of addiction, whatever it might be, of just living for self, a life of idolatry. It had just become normal. It was a laugh, it was a joke, it was a pastime, it was part of life. And suddenly we're not offended anymore. We've forgotten how to blush and hang our heads in shame. We've forgotten what God sees and feels and says. Because God doesn't laugh at unfaithfulness. He's hurt by it. He doesn't laugh at drunkenness and rudeness. He doesn't laugh at lies and violence. He doesn't indulge in justice or call pornography good, clean, fun. And the psalmist knows that he doesn't. Instead of laughing at his sin, he's now weeping over it. Are you? Am I? That's good to be in that position. Jesus says, happy are those who are sad, because they're going to be comforted. They're going to come on that Psalm 130 journey out of the depths. And now the psalmist is beginning to supply us with some assistance. There is only one way out of the depth, and it is to cry to the Lord. It's not to go into denial. It's not to carry on deeper into the depths. You've got to turn round. You've got to stop. You've got to come back to the Lord. Out of the depths I've cried to you. He's beginning to turn. And that's the next great gospel blessing. You've got conviction of sin showing us where we are. And then the desire to turn. To repent. We can bear our sin no longer. We can hide it no more. It's no good. It's not satisfying us. We realise what it really is. And we want God. And God alone. And we want God to deal with our sin. And to mend us. Mend our relationships. And make things right again. And joined to the gift of repentance is the gift of faith. That surety that God can and will do this. And now we're on our way up to the highest heights. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. If you would mark my iniquities down, Lord, then I couldn't stand. I'm going to be crushed. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. I wonder how much the psalmist knew at this point about the whole process of salvation. He probably didn't know an awful lot about the mechanics of salvation. He's hundreds of years away from Christ's birth and death and resurrection and the full preaching of the gospel. But he knows that God is not only a just God, which he is, he's also a forgiving God. He's understood that. And I'm sure this causes him tension. It must have caused everybody tension in the Old Testament. How could you reconcile the fact that God was completely just and the fact that God was a forgiving God? And he's longing to understand this. It's probably not logical to him, but God has said it, and therefore his logic is bigger than the psalmist's, and he trusts him. And he's just holding on to God's promises, God's word. He's waiting for the Lord. His soul waits, and in his word he hopes. There are enough in the scriptures that he had to hold on to the conviction that God would forgive, that God could forgive, and God loved to forgive. He had Exodus chapter 34 verse 5, where God reveals the depths of his heart to Moses, where the Lord descends in the cloud to stand with him and there proclaim the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. There's that tension again, just and yet forgiving. And he's holding on to God for forgiveness. He's simply believing the promise, even before he sees the fulfillment of the promise. Maybe if this is one of the later psalms, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 has already been written. He knows about that. But God says, look, I know what you're like, but come to me and reason with me. And though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, come to me, stop living where you are and as you are, and come to me because I can do something about sin. I can blot it out. I can get rid of it. I can take it away. I can forgive it. God says he's going to be just when he does it. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be costly. For God himself is going to bear the cost. And he says to the psalmist, trust me, believe me, I'll do it for you. And the psalmist cries, I do believe. He's waiting longingly for the Lord to act in salvation, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman wait for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. He's saying, how are you going to do it, God? He's peering into the future and waiting and longing for the dawn of salvation. We're people who have to wait no longer. God has kept his promises. He's made forgiveness and salvation a reality. And it really was costly. God didn't just excuse sin. He provided the payment for sin. He loved his people so much that he gave his son to be our Saviour. He sent him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the iniquity of the world. He sent him to be the sin bearer who would have our sin transferred to him and our punishment given to him, and the whole burden of our sin can be taken away and forgiven by God completely at Calvary. That which was crushing me, that which was killing me, it is gone as I turn to Christ in repentant faith. And there's forgiveness. It's no longer marked in the accounts of God. A line is put through it. It's paid by Jesus. It's dealt with forever. I think we're in a happier position than the psalmist God was saying to him he would do something that would forgive sin. To us, he's saying, I have done something that's forgiven sin. He raises Jesus from the dead to show that the accounts have been settled. The payment has been accepted. We can go free. And there's forgiveness with him, that he might be feared. That is revered, that's worshipped, fallen before in amazement, held in the highest esteem. Just come to again and again and said, God, you're so good, you're so pure, you're so wonderful. You've done this for me, forgive me. And that doesn't make me flippant with God. That makes me fall before God and worship him. It leaves me in amazement before God that he did that for sinners. You might be right in the depths this evening. God is a forgiving God. He loves to restore. He's a God who runs to meet his people. He's a God to whom we can cry out to from the depths, even this evening. We can confess our sin and repent of it and be lifted to the unimaginable heights of restoration and favour with God. The heights of God saying, the past's dealt with. Stop bringing it back to me. I've forgotten it. It's not there anymore. It's gone. Enjoy me. Sometimes we're just so slow at doing that, aren't we? We say, no, God. And he's saying, no, enjoy me. I've dealt with that in Christ. Do you really not think that the cross was sufficient to deal with your sin? It's put away forever and ever. Enjoy your relationship with me. Find your satisfaction in me. And then we've got the widest offer. This man who's experienced such mercy and forgiveness, who's been plucked out of the depths and raised to the heights, turns to his people and says, Israel, just hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is covenant love, there is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He wants others to know and explore and enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. Isn't that something that you want to share with others when you've experienced it? He was an Israelite. He was writing to Israelites. So his focus is Israel. But he wouldn't mind if we made him sing like a Christian and turn to the world and call on sinners here, there and everywhere to hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is full redemption. Think about those words, full redemption. That means enough redemption for all who hope in the Lord, and enough redemption, which is to set you free from your bondage, for everything in your life. There is enough with God. There's never, ever enough with sin. It's always saying you need more. Yet there is full redemption with God. Complete liberty. There's not an area of your life that you can't bring to God and open it up to him, and through his grace in Christ Jesus find full redemption. God's supplies of redemption are not running short. There is full redemption for every single sin of every single sinner who comes to God by faith and hopes in him and his Son. It doesn't matter how long you've waited. Tonight you're hearing it again. Are you going to stay in the depths? Or are you going to look out of the depths to a God whose arms are stretched out to you in Christ Jesus? I love that picture that Trevor put up at the beginning of that tiny hand reaching out to a great big hand. Are you going to reach out in faith to the hands of God, which are the everlasting arms, which reach out to you in Christ Jesus and say, come. Just say, I don't want you to stay in the depths. I want you to be raised to the heights. I want you to come home. I want you to enjoy that full, wonderful relationship with me. We're not going to stay and starve, are we? And be crushed. Let's come and take God at his word. Trust him. repent of our sin, turn from it. Maybe this is for the very first time you're coming to Christ, you're owning up, you're saying, I can't do it, but you can. And God has done it in Christ Jesus. And I understand that with you there is forgiveness. You might be worshipped and adored. Come and worship him as you believe, as you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come out of the depths into the heights of that relationship with Jesus, into the family of God, into that full redemption. The Old Testament pictures of redemption, they're great. They're really graphic. Out of slavery into more slavery, because Moses can't set you free. And though you've left Egypt behind, you've still got yourself. Into the promised land, into exile, slavery again, and then the redemption back into the land, and it's still just the same. And it's all pictures of what Jesus is going to do, the full redemption, setting all of his people free. The fullness of God's redemption is just there in Jesus Christ, where we're taken not just out of a kingdom, but out of a bondage to sin, into a new family, where God is for us and with us and is never going to leave us or forsake us. Christians enjoy that relationship with God. Yeah, that involves repenting every single day. And those who are still looking, look up, out of the depths. Cry out of the depths to Jesus, who's come into the depths to lift you to the heights. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so realistic about our spiritual condition. Thank you that you're not like the false gods who tell us everything's okay. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see that everything's not okay, and yet you've provided the one who is able to save us and to redeem us to yourself. Thank you for the cost of that redemption. We're going to be thinking about it as we come to the Lord's table in a minute. We praise you that you did this by yourself, at such cost to yourself, to sinners who really you could have closed the water over our heads. You could have let us sink to deeper depths. And yet, you're a God who loves to forgive, even though it meant justice being exacted to your own account. Father, thank you. Thank you for everything that you are to us. Help us to appreciate and enjoy and explore more deeply the wonders of our relationship with you in Christ Jesus. Help us to see the full, complete satisfaction which is to be known in knowing you, in knowing your Son. Stop us from being the fools that we were thinking of in the middle of our sermon, where we dare to think that sin is going to be better than Jesus, that it really can be a replacement saviour. Help us to see through those lies that we listen to, and to listen to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Glorify him this evening, and we pray that those who are seeking will just now find and rest in Christ Jesus, in his complete salvation. Amen.